Zechariah 3 and 4, Lord willing, we will cover tonight. Even though, as I studied this, I was thinking, you know, even though that Zechariah was prophesying, you know, some 2,500 years ago, you know, which was just after, remember, the first wave of the Jewish captives came back from Babylon, there's so much stuff in here that is pertinent for us. So much stuff that we can learn and apply to our lives. But there's also so many prophecies about the Messiah that's just exciting. And we're going to see some of those tonight. And you know, before we get rolling here, the Bible is God's Word. And He said what He meant and meant what He said. And there's a lot of times people will try and make the Bible say things that it doesn't say. You ever seen that? You know, where people will kind of twist things, or oftentimes what they'll do is they'll spiritualize things. They'll try and say, well, you know, you really can't say that that's what the Bible says definitively, because, you know, it's all subject to interpretation, and you know, everything is to be taken as an allegory, or, you know, it's just all spiritual, and you really, you know, can't say this or that and everything. And you know, really, the thing is that we have a literal God. He is speaking to literal people, us, and He has a message that He wants understood by us. So often He just speaks so plain and so clear. And you know, usually when He speaks in an allegory, when He speaks as a type or something like that, usually lets us know. As you're there open to Zechariah 3, look down. Before we actually start in earnest, whoever earnest is, look at verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. The NIV words that they are a wondrous sign is, are men symbolic of things to come. And so as we look now at these continuing visions, remember, we kind of stop right in the middle of these eight visions that the Lord gave to Zechariah. Understand this, that as we're looking now at these visions, that these guys that were there, Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, even Zechariah, who was also a priest, but he was a prophet that God is speaking through, that God is saying that, yeah, these people are real. They're people that are living at that time, but they are also symbols of things or events and people to come. And so we'll kind of, knowing that now, let's go ahead and start in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Several things right there. First of all, Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the Lord. Okay? And that's a technical term, actually. It's something that came right out of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8, as God gave the law through Moses. He let the Levites know. He said at that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and to stand before the Lord to minister to Him and to bless in His name to this day. See, the high priest, and really the Levites as priests in general, were to represent God to the people and then represent the people to God. And that was kind of the pinnacle of that would have been, you know, there on that one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the altar, and he would represent the people to God, God to the people. You know, he would come out and share what the Lord had put on his heart or whatever, but that was something that was done by the priest, and so he's standing before the Lord, and that's what he's doing. He's ministering to the Lord. So get that in your mind, that this vision now that Zechariah has is of Joshua the high priest, and he's doing his job. That's what he's doing. He is standing before the Lord now ministering. And note that, what Deuteronomy says, to minister to Him, capital H, ministering to God. And when we serve the Lord, whether you are in the Sunday school, you know, ministering to the kids, whether you are an usher, ministering to the adults and keeping, you know, order in the sanctuary and ushering people to their seats and all, or whether you are in the sound booth or on the worship team, ministering, you know, to the people, whatever, in music. Really what you're doing, what we're all doing, is ministering to Him. And that's something to keep in mind, folks. When you serve the Lord, by serving His people, you are in fact serving Him. You're ministering to Him. He is blessed when we serve Him. And now this ministry of the priest, and especially the high priest, is done by Jesus Christ Himself. In 1 Timothy 2:5, we're told, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now we also see in verse 1, again, like we saw last week, the angel of the Lord. And we saw that when it says the angel of the Lord, that's usually a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, different than an angel of the Lord. And we'll see that here. In fact, in verse 2, we're going to see Him referred to as Lord with all capital letters. And any time when you see the word Lord in all capitals in the Old Testament, you know that is what's referred to by theologians as the tetragrammaton. It's the YHVH. We don't know if you're supposed to pronounce it Jehovah or Yahweh or whatever, because the Jews took out the vowel points years ago so that sinful mortal people could never utter the very name of God. And so it refers to this, the angel of the Lord, really as Yahweh there. And we also see in just one verse that Satan is standing at this, either the angel of the Lord's right hand or Joshua's right hand, opposing Joshua. And the NIV and the Net Bible and a number of other translations, instead of oppose him, say to accuse him. And that's his job, basically. That's what the enemy does towards us. He accuses us. In fact, Revelation 12:10 says, you know, John writes and he says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" And that's, you know, that's what he does. He accuses us. And that might make you nervous a little bit, right? It might, it was like, "You mean the enemy is up there? He's bagging on me before God? He's over here pointing things out about me before God?" Well, yeah, actually. And you know what? Unfortunately, he doesn't have to make anything up, does he? There's usually plenty of stuff for him to point out. We give him plenty of ammo because of our sin. But here's the thing. We saw this last week, but I think it's something that God really wants us to understand, because it's real easy to kind of get kind of down and out and thinking about, "Oh man, you know, I've sinned, and now, you know, Satan's over there accusing me, you know, or whatever, for God. Oh, that's terrible, you know, God." You know, we oftentimes forget about this fact, but God wants us to remember, like what it says in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." That word advocate means defense attorney. We may have someone accusing us before God, and he may be telling the truth. But the fact of the matter is, we have an advocate, our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is standing there saying, "Father, not arguing about that. I'm not denying that our child did that, but it's under my blood. It's clean. It's, you know, it's been forgiven." In fact, Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he," as Jesus, "is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Aren't you glad for that? Jesus is on the job 24/7 making intercession for us. We may have an accuser of the brethren, but we have the Lord that is there, and he's on the job, and he's our defense attorney. He's making his intercession for us. And when you think about who Jesus is and what he's doing for us, and then you think about Romans 8:31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" That's pretty comforting, isn't it? That gives you a lot of peace and a lot of security. So understand that. Next time you blow it and you confess your sin and you remember that, okay, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sin, remember this. Because the enemy oftentimes will whisper in your ear, yeah, but God hasn't forgotten that. He's still a little hacked at you, you know? It's like, no, not at all. Jesus Christ the righteous, he's interceding for me, he's my defense attorney, and, you know, if God's for me, who can be against me? And then just roll on, just move on, just like we need to. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked by the fire? We mentioned it before, the angel of the Lord being Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Here you see, and the Lord said to Satan. So we've already seen in verse 1 that the one who is there is the angel of the Lord. And so he, the Lord, says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. So here it is, the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, Yahweh, there, L-O-R-D in all caps, you know, so that's Yahweh, that's God. It's God the Son speaking to God the Father. Well, also, same word, Yahweh there, Lord in all caps, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. So it's one of those things where every now and then you'll talk to somebody and they'll say, hey man, Jesus isn't God. But when you look at passages like this, you can't get around it. Jesus is God. And he has been all along. He wasn't promoted. He's been God from eternity. And so here, Satan is actually accusing not just Joshua, the high priest, but he's accusing Jerusalem, God's chosen city, as he says here. This is the brand plucked from the fire, because Joshua is a representative of the people of God, the people of Jerusalem there. And this brand that has been plucked from the fire, that fire usually in the Bible speaks of either trial or judgment, sometimes both. And remember, the people of Jerusalem have just been plucked out of Babylon, that place of judgment, that place of God's fire, you know, where they were sinning, and God judged them by allowing them to be taken to Babylon, and God has just plucked them out. You know, it's been less than 20 years, and they've been plucked out. Now they're back there, and now they're there, and we're going to see some things because of them being there that stuff had to take care of, but notice here, too, though, that they were plucked out. They've been plucked out by God. They didn't pluck themselves out. Right? They didn't deliver themselves. No one is able to save themselves from sin, from judgment. It's always by God's grace. You don't have to see yourself as strong enough to deliver yourself from this or that. The thing is, God is strong enough. And God is the one that delivers us. God is the one that saves us. God is the one that really does everything. In Romans 3:11, it says, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. See, none of us would really give God a second thought if it wasn't for God, if it wasn't him working on our hearts. Jesus said in John 6:44 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, it's by God's grace that we would even want to come to him. See, much less plucking ourselves out of sin, plucking ourselves out and delivering ourselves, getting out of the sin and everything that we could be judged for. We wouldn't be interested in it unless God was working in our hearts. And the fact that anybody would be interested in even thinking about Jesus and thinking about really receiving him as Lord and Savior is an evidence that God is at work in that heart right there. The fact that they would want to draw near to God is an evidence that God is working there, drawing them to himself. It's no accident that anyone is ever saved. God has worked on you personally, on purpose, deliberately working on your heart to draw you to himself. And he plucks us out of the fire all the time, doesn't he? Every one of us that have given our lives to Christ have been plucked out of the fire. Now, in verse 3, it says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Now remember, Joshua is a representative of the people that were just back from Babylon, from the fire, that place of judgment, and he's got filthy garments on. Well, wouldn't your garments be filthy if you were rolling around in a fire pit? And think about that. He's been there. In fact, he was born there. And most of his buddies were born there in Babylon. And if you were living in Babylon, kind of rolling around in that fire pit, you'd pick up some sin there too, wouldn't you? You'd pick up some things that would be needing to be cleansed from you. And sometimes that's the way it is. I mean, you know, we, even as Christians, you know, we walk through this world. And that's why it's so important that we continually come before the Lord and continually confess our sin, because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. We need to keep short accounts with him, and we need to let him cleanse us, because we're walking through a dirty world. But they had just come out of the fire pit, no doubt. You know, again, this is a vision, and he's seeing in the spiritual realm there what's going on with Joshua as a representative of the people. And the people, they're filthy. They need cleansing. Verse 4, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. So the angel of the Lord here forgives Joshua. Again, another reason to say, hey, this is God, because only God can forgive sins. But he forgives Joshua, not just Joshua, but the people that he represents here, and places on him rich robes. So he's not just, you know, getting clean robes, but he's getting the best. Folks, that's God's righteousness. See, he takes away our filthiness, our filthy robes. Even our best, Isaiah tells us, are like filthy rags. Well, God removes those, and he places upon us the very best. Not just clean robes, but rich robes, the very righteousness of Christ. Just like we saw Sunday, remember? That Jesus not only removes our sin, but places upon us his righteousness. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26 says this, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that's an atoning sacrifice, by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When we believe, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he removes our unrighteousness, but then gives us the very righteousness of God. He gives it to us, and he places it upon us. Again, so when God looks at you and I, he doesn't see what we just did. He doesn't see the sin that we struggle with. What he sees is the very righteousness of Christ, which those rich robes. You can't improve on that. They're the best. Now, verse 5, he says, and I said, okay, so this is Zechariah speaking up here. So, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. You imagine if you're Zechariah, you're watching all this stuff, you're like, whoa, man, you have vision, you vision after vision, and you see this one. And remember, we said all 8 of these visions happen in one night. And so he's there, and you know, he's been told, okay, he's going to get some clean robes. And it's like Zechariah says about his buddy Joshua, hey, don't forget the turban, man. That turban's pretty nasty. Take that off, put a clean turban on him too. Okay, and you know what's happening here is the prophet Zechariah is interceding for Joshua. Get that. He's there, and even within this vision, he's moved to intercede, to pray for the high priest Joshua, as we should be interceding for those around us, especially if the Lord has shown you something about them, something that they're struggling with, you know, the dirty turban, you know, that maybe you're seeing, like, you know what, man, you know, or maybe they tell you, hey, I'm struggling with this, that, whatever. That's not for you to go and take and gossip with. That's for you to intercede like Zechariah does in this vision, that you intercede for that person. Ephesians 6:18 says it this way, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints. We should be praying for one another, folks. It's so easy just to focus on our own needs, on our own problems. But you know, I think if we would really pray together, not just on Wednesday night after the service, that's an important time. I really believe that there's something special about corporate prayer when we come together and pray together. But when you go home and in your own quiet time, in your own prayer time, you start making a list of people that have said things, hey, would you pray for this? Hey, would you pray for me? Because it's real easy to kind of, yeah, sure, and you mean well, but then 2 weeks later they ask you, hey, man, you've been praying for me? You're like, "Dong, I forgot." Yeah, I write them down because I will forget, and I don't want to forget. But it is amazing what God might do through you if you would be praying for those around you. And you know what? It really connects your heart to the people around you too. You really start caring more about those around you when you're praying for them. You know, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you start investing time, you're putting that valuable commodity of time, investing that into somebody in prayer, well, your heart's going to be there too. You know, we're never meant to be Lone Ranger Christians. We're supposed to be loving one another. We're supposed to be praying for each other. And we need to be doing that. And this is a great example here. And, you know, maybe the Lord's shown you a dirty turban on somebody you know. But are you praying for them? Are you interceding on their behalf? And it says, and they put the clothes on him. And because of that, Joshua, getting these clean clothes now, he could rejoice, and just like Isaiah did. Isaiah had the same experience. In Isaiah 61:10, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. The best robe. Really, you know, like he said, decks himself, adorns herself with her jewels. That's what God has done with us in that righteousness of Christ when we're saved. You can't improve on that. Verses 6 and 7, he says, then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house. And likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. So the angel of the Lord, which, again, the Lord of hosts here, admonishes Joshua, the high priest, to walk in his ways and keep his commands. And if he did that, then God would use him. You know, he'd judge my house and have charge of my courts, and he would give him a place in heaven, that he'd walk among those who stand here. Folks, the parallel for us is very similar. If we walk with the Lord by faith, he'll not only save us, but he will use us, each and every one of us. God wants to use all of us. Christianity was never meant to be a spectator sport. And unfortunately, a lot of people think that it is these days. But God wants to use us. And if we'll walk with him, if we'll turn away from sin, it doesn't mean that you're not ever going to sin. But when you do, and you catch yourself, then stop. Confess it, and then move on. Let God cleanse you, and then receive the cleansing, and then move on. He'll use you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, he says this, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So you get that? Just like he told Joshua, you know, to keep his commands, keep his walk with him, keep his ways, you know, depart from iniquity. But in a great house, he goes on here in 2 Timothy, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. See, he cleanses us. He does that work of salvation. He does the work of that continual cleansing. But there is that part that we are responsible for. As he says here, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, there's that denying of the flesh that we have to do. There is that repentance that we are responsible for doing. You know, God won't force us to. He'll urge us, he'll admonish us, and he'll give us the strength to do it, but we still have to make those decisions. We still have to repent from our sin. And he'll use us if we'll do that. In verse 8, he says, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign." We saw that. "For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." And most of your Bibles probably have the word branch. Well, in fact, "my" is capitalized, "servant" is capitalized, and "branch" is in all capitals, right? Most of them. Folks, that's Jesus, the Messiah he's talking about. See, they would have been familiar with some of the other prophets that were prophesying before the captivity, like Isaiah in Isaiah 11:1. He says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." Remember, Jesse was David, King David's dad. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots." Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." And then Zechariah later on, we may get to it next week, in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." So he's speaking of Jesus here, the Messiah, the branch, the offshoot of David. In verse 9, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." So these seven eyes, and Bible teachers kind of struggle with, okay, what's that? Well, number seven, we know, is the number of completeness. It's possible that this represents the completeness of Jesus. I believe the stone there is Jesus. The stone that the psalmist David talked about. That would be Asaph right there. Psalm 118, verse 22, he says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief's cornerstone." Jesus is that stone. And remember, he referred to himself as that in all three of the synoptic gospels. In Mark 12:10, he talked about that, that he was that stone that the builders were rejecting. These seven eyes also could be the seven spirits of God that are depicted as Jesus having there in Revelation. Remember when he appears as a lamb, Revelation 5:6, and says, and looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And I believe that's the case here. And remember, we looked at Isaiah 11:1 about the branch, but in Isaiah 11:2, he goes on and describing those seven spirits. You know, he says, "The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So it's kind of neat how all of this stuff ties in. We'll see in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 10, that we're actually told that those eyes are the eyes of the Lord. And so being seven, number of completeness, so the eyes of the Lord, they see everything completely. And God does. And so clearly that stone, the branch, is Jesus, our Lord. remove the iniquity, that he's going to remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, Jesus did die on the cross in one day, right? He paid for the sins of the world in that one day. But I don't believe that the iniquity of that land has been removed because they have no faith in their Messiah. They've rejected their Messiah. The writer of Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews 4:2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Say, like John the Baptist said when he pointed to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to remove the sin, to pay for the sin of every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. It's sufficient for that. He died for the sins of the whole world. But it only benefits those who will put their faith in him in doing that. That's why he says it did not profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. It didn't profit. It did them no good. They heard it, but their sins weren't forgiven because they didn't exercise faith in God, in Jesus dying for them. I believe that the iniquity will be removed in one day, on the day that Jesus Christ returns, when they look on him whom they pierced, and when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the day of the Lord," at the end of the tribulation. I believe that's when that iniquity will come, because they will turn to the Lord wholesale then. And all Israel, the Bible says, will be saved at that point. Now in verse 10, it says, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." So really talking about a day of prosperity, but also a day of peace. That, you know, everybody say, "Hey, come on, you know, man, the Lord's back, all right, you know, let's have a barbecue," kind of thing. Let's hang out, and let's rejoice. Now, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.'" That's why I'm asking you. No, that's what I would have said. You know, I got smacked. But this angel is not the angel of the Lord. This is the one that, remember, we talked about how this is kind of called by a lot of Bible teachers the interpreting angel. He's the one that was talking to Zechariah at the beginning of the visions and who was going to interpret the visions that he saw. So he's the one back talking to him now. And Zechariah, you got to admire this guy because he's humble. And in his humility, he just says, "Hey, man, I'm clueless. You know, tell me what these things are. I don't know what it means." Now, we know, as well as he did at that time, that olive oil, that anointing oil, is used in the Bible to always represent the Holy Spirit. Anytime we see it, it's used to represent the Holy Spirit. As they would anoint the priests and anoint them with oil, that oil would flow down their beard and all that kind of stuff. They'd be covered with that. Was a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon them and filling them and all that. Well, let's see what the angel tells him. Verse 6, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" See, what God was going to do with Zerubbabel, the way that he was going to use him, wouldn't be accomplished by Zerubbabel's military might nor by any human power, but it was going to be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. That's how God was going to get accomplished what he was going to have the governors of Zerubbabel do. Folks, this is still true for us. I think sometimes we forget about it, though. We forget that God wants to use us, and we forget that he can use us. We forget that he wants to use us by his power and not by our might or by our power, you know, our strength and all that, our wisdom. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." See, he works in us, causing us to will, to want to do what pleases him. But it's also God who works in us that gives us the ability to do what pleases him. And he wants to do that in each and every one. He wants to use us, but not in our own power, not in our own strength, not in our own wisdom. In fact, he does just the opposite here, and he tells us this just flat out, but again, we forget it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. Again, this is written to the Corinthian church, right? So it could be written to the church on the White Mountains. And Paul writes, he tells them here, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Now, you can look up the different gifts of the Spirit and how God will gift different people to do different jobs. You can look up in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians chapter 4. You can do little homework tonight and look at those things. But understand what God is saying here. He's saying this to Zerubbabel, but he's also saying it to us. He wants to use us, but he wants to be the one to receive the glory. So he's going to be the one that will empower us. He will be the one that will give us the direction, but also enable us to do what we're called to do. Folks, I fit this. I'm so glad that this verse, this several verses are here in the Bible, because I fit the base things of the world. I fit the things that are despised. I used to be a truck driver. That's what I used to do. I drove an 18-wheeler, okay? And I never went to seminary. The thing is, I went to church. I studied the Bible. And I sought the Lord. And I just, not because I'm so cool, I'm so great, or whatever, because anybody that knows me knows that I'm not. Anybody that knows me knows, hey man, this verse really applies to Pastor Tony. You know, this is his verse. It's gotta be. You know, the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. The weak things. The base things. The things that are despised. You know, my pastor in Tucson, Robert Furrow. Yeah, I've only had two pastors. In both of them, this fits. My pastor in Tucson, Robert Furrow, one of the godliest men that I know, and actually, in the Word, man, one of the most powerful guys that I know. But you know what? At 18, he was functionally illiterate. He couldn't read. To hear him read, he'd be like, "And the Word of the Lord." And he's dyslexic. Okay, mildly, but he's dyslexic. He's pastoring a church of over 7,000 people. And he's one of the best Bible teachers that I know. I grew so much under his pastoring. You know, it just blows my mind that God chose somebody so weak. And in fact, in the very area that he was the weakest was where he would need to be used the most. In reading, in studying, in preaching, that kind of thing. God does that. My first pastor, Jeff Johnson, Calvary Chapel of Downey. You know, I was there for almost 13 years. And he was a welder. He was also a drug addict. And at one point, before he got saved, he was running around the jungles of Hawaii naked, trying to find God with the rest of the hippies back in the 60s. Those are the kind of people that God uses, because you know what? When God does a work with them, nobody could say, "Well, it's because of his great intellect. It's because of his vast seminary experiences and all the alphabets in behind his name, the PhDs and the DDs and all that other stuff." No. People have to come, and they watch what God does through people like that, and they just have to go away shaking their head going, "It's got to be God, because it ain't him." And that's exactly what God wants. And so when you're thinking, "God can't use me, I'm not that much," well, you need to turn that around. You need to understand, no, God can use me because I'm not that much. God can use me because, you know, I'm going to have to depend upon him. I'm going to have to depend on his power and on his strength. You know, and I'm not blasting seminaries per se. I know the old joke is, you know, calling them cemeteries. But it is, you look at the statistics right now at most of the seminaries. Most of them that were really right on and just cranking out godly people, godly pastors and missionaries and all that, most of them, Most of them deny the major doctrines of the Bible. Most of them deny the deity of Jesus. Most of them deny the fact that Jesus actually died, was dead for 3 days, and then rose again bodily from the grave. Most of them deny that. Most of them deny that the whole Bible is the whole Word of God. Most of them deny that. Most seminaries, instead of cranking out godly pastors that know how to trust God and know how to use His Word and all that, most of them are teaching these guys how not to trust God, how not to study the Bible, how not to teach the Bible. See, God wants us to understand we can't do anything in and of ourselves. I don't care how many letters you have after your name. We're not sufficient by anything that we do for ourselves. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And this is written by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel, the preeminent Jewish teacher of the day. And he says, no, that's not where my sufficiency comes from. It doesn't come from anything that has to do with me. It comes from God. And folks, if that's the case then, and since it's God that makes us sufficient to serve, and that's what minister means, then, folks, all of us can be used then. All of us can serve. You know, so often I hear immature, and I don't use that in a bad way, like the Bible refers to as babes in Christ. The younger Christians will say, well, gosh, I don't know, you know, I could never do that. And I always say, exactly, you couldn't. But you know, if God chooses you, if God saves you, then He's cleansed you. And if you'll turn, like we saw, from sin, then, you know, He gifts us and He equips us. He empowers us and He works through us. You could be used by God. That way He gets the glory and not us. Each of us that are sitting here that have given our lives to Christ can be used by the Lord in whatever He calls you to do. But you have to rely upon Him. Now in verse 7, He goes on and says, who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So whatever that great mountain was in Zerubbabel's way, God would level it. Whether it's the people that were mocking him, whether it was different rulers or whatever, or lack of funds or whatever. Whatever was that seemingly insurmountable mountain, that great mountain in Zerubbabel's way, God was going to level it. He was going to take care of it. Zerubbabel would be the one who would bring forth the capstone. You know, that finishing touch on the temple. He would be the one to place it there. He would do that, and then he would be praising God, shouting of God's grace at that time. Grace, grace, kind of blessing that temple. You know, man, this is a place of God's grace. Folks, whatever the great mountain is in your life, whatever thing that you think is in your way that is keeping you from being able to do what God has called you to do, God, He's able to flatten it. He's able to use you and to do whatever He's called you to do by His Spirit. And He'll do that for us. We just have to trust Him for it. In verses 8 through 10, He says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. So remember, the temple at that time was just the foundation. It had been sitting around for about 16 years without anything being done to it. And it certainly was a small thing to the people around there. And remember, we saw last week that there were probably people mocking. And there were. There were people that were mocking, saying, oh, this is nothing compared to the old one. You know, some of the old geezers that were around back then. Yeah, we remember the old days, man. We remember Solomon's temple. Oh, that was great. This thing's a pit. Okay, they're despising these small beginnings here. And folks, you know, by the power of God's Spirit, Zerubbabel would finish it, he says. And then they see that the Lord of hosts was behind this. Folks, it is so important for us not to despise the days of small beginnings. When God starts using you, and you know, whatever it is he's called you, whatever it is that you are serving him in, if you're serving him, if you're not serving him, then get serving him, but whatever it is that you're doing, if you look at that and you think, oh, this isn't much, be faithful in it. Don't despise that small beginning there. And like we'll see this Sunday, we're actually going to be looking at it, that if we're faithful with those little things, that God will give us more. Whatever he gives us now, if you're faithful in that, no matter how small it is, you faithful, well, he'll give you more. And remember, we saw last week that the plumb line was a symbol of building, and these eyes of the Lord, remember we saw it with the stone last chapter? These eyes of the Lord, they're rejoicing to see the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And so now in verses 11 to 14, it says, "Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" These two anointed ones, these olive trees, God gives us a little bit more information about 500 years later, almost 600 years later, through the Apostle John. And he writes in the book of Revelation in chapter 11. And in fact, let's just go ahead and read, you know, the first 13 verses there. We got a couple minutes here. And remember, we're talking about those olive trees, right? Those two lampstands, the two olive trees and all that. John writes in 11, starting in verse 1, he says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, again, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. And notice verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to hurt them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in the same manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven." So there you go. We got the Old Testament mention of them, and now we have the New Testament fulfillment of who those guys are. They're the two witnesses. You can argue about who they are, whether it's Moses and Elijah or Moses and Enoch, whatever. That's for another study. But Zechariah sees 2,500 years into the future. John sees about 2,000 years into the future. And both are shown the two witnesses, the two olive trees, the anointed ones. And they're both, you know, both of these revelations here are really where they are involved in the restoration of Israel and the kingdom of God, you're returning to earth kind of thing. And it's amazing that you have, like we mentioned before, 66 books that make up the Bible, written by 40 authors on three different continents and three different languages being used with one continuous message, because there's one God behind it. And you can see here, you know, it's all God, start to finish. And that's the way it is in our lives, that whatever He does, it's His work. He does the work from start to finish, from calling us to saving us to equipping us and empowering us. You know, it's His righteousness. You know, He gifts us and empowers and all that stuff, and then uses us. And if we obey Him and allow Him to use us, He'll use us. But you know what really blows my mind about that whole deal? That even though it's all Him, that He rewards us like it's us. Is that awesome or what? That He does all that, it's all Him, but yet He rewards us like it's been all us. What a gracious God, huh? Let's stand up and...